Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Job, chapter 11. But first, I want to mention a little bit about the church year. Have you ever heard that phrase, the church year? You've probably been raised, as I was, knowing that the church year starts in January with the day of Epiphany. Then it goes to Lent, to Palm Sunday, to Easter, then to Pentecost, and we finish the year in December with what is called Advent. Now, does that seem a little off to you? See, calendars, if you study calendars throughout the last several thousand years, calendars have changed. Calendars were implemented by kings, and kings had the power if they wanted to change a calendar, they could. And so I think really the best way to look at a church year calendar is to start at the beginning, don't you think? So really the beginning of the church year would be Advent, right? We start with Advent. And then we move to the day of Epiphany. It makes much more sense. We have the birth of Christ, and then we have the realization of Christ. Doesn't that make more sense than, well, anyway, right now we are in the season of Pentecost, which is the maturing of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of people to understand Christ in me, the hope of glory, that I can be an overcomer. Someone say amen. Amen. Better that we start with the beginning and end with the power of God. We don't start as babies with much power, do we? But as we mature and we learn to run and walk and become athletic and do all the things, we become more powerful as we grow. Amen? And it should be that way in our faith as well. Not the power of me, not the power of things, but with the power of God and what he is up to. Now, if you're wondering why I'm giving this as a prologue, Job is about a guy, well, actually it's about four guys, plus another friend, five guys, discovering that they don't have the power. Everything they think they know isn't quite right. Has anyone figured that out in life yet? Any know-it-alls in the room that have learned that you don't know it all? I was raised, I don't know how this all happened, it happened both in school and in the home and in the community, but I was raised that to be manly meant to be strong and to be confident. Does that seem okay? To be manly, you wanted to know stuff. You wanted to get educated, whether it was academic education or trades education. To be a man, you needed to know stuff. Any of you men want to add to my list of what it was to be, or what it is to be a man in our culture? To be strong, to be confident, to know stuff, to have some power. Have you ever met a powerful man? Have you ever met a real weakling? Which impressed you more? The powerful dude or the weak one? I'm just being real. And as I got a little older, I started to figure out that the more powerful I thought I was, the more God humbled me. Because I was asking God to reveal himself to me more and more. Amen? And as he began to work with me more and more, he kind of showed me, maybe you don't know so much. Job had three really good friends. We're reading his story of how they attack him verbally because he is undergoing such physical destruction, if you want to call it that, through disease and boils and all the things that are happening to him. But now they're attacking his faith. Now they're attacking what he believes in. Has that ever happened to you? Has anyone ever attacked your faith? Well, if you're practicing your faith, they're going to attack it. If you become a Gideon and try and go somewhere and hand out a New Testament, somebody is going to get in your face. And they're going to attack you. I'm sure in the prisons, when you go into the prisons, not every prisoner just welcomes the New Testament. What I'm trying to impress upon you, this book, Job, is very shoe leather. It's about today. It's about your faith and what you know about God. And Job finally got to the place where he had to say, there's so many things I don't know, except I know this. He is my Lord. Chapters 3 to 14 cover the first round of debate. And chapter 11 covers or starts with this guy named Zophar. And he's attacking Job's faith. And he attacks it with perhaps the harshest words of all. Listen to verse 6. If only he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom is not a simple matter. Listen, God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve. Have you ever heard that voice? Has your inner person ever been told that you get what you deserve? How many of you have experienced some personal shame in your life and heard the enemy kind of jump in on top of that and saying, hey, you're getting far less than you deserve because you're a no good, dirty, rotten sinner? Sounds like hell, fire, and damnation preaching, doesn't it? And into this message comes the gospel. Into this message comes the good news. Guess what? You no good, dirty, rotten sinner. Guess what? Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ took your sin in his body and shed his blood. This is the gospel message, right? This is fantastic. And we're in the Old Testament book of Job. We hear this accusing voice today. And I just want to ask, what is, you don't have to answer this now, but it'd be really good if you did some homework. And after today, if you went home, took out a piece of paper, wrote at the top of it. You ready? You ready to make some notes? You're gonna write this in the top of the paper. What is my, see y'all later, theology of God? Theology is an academic word, means the study of God. But if I were to ask you, what do you believe about God, would you be able to write that down? How many of us in the room could write down what we believe about God? Trust me, if you get started, you could write quite a bit. This isn't a shaming thing. This is, if anything, this would do you wonders if you started to really understand what you believe about God. Do I really believe that God is punishing me because of my sin? Or do I really believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin and has set me free from the law of sin and death? Which do you believe? This is big. So Job responds with chapter 12. Listen to verses 2 through 5. You people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, wisdom will die with you. Well, I know a few things myself, and you're no better than I am. Who doesn't know these things you've been saying? Yet my friends laugh at me. For I call on God, ready? I call on God and expect an answer. How quickly we can read through this and miss it. Job says, I call on God and expect an answer. I am a just and blameless man, yet they laugh at me. People who are at ease mock those in trouble. Folks, I don't want to be that kind of guy. I don't want to be the kind of guy who mocks people in trouble. Have you met anybody in trouble? Do you sometimes instantly look down when you see someone in trouble? If you drive by a homeless camp in Portland, of which there are many, do you somehow just kind of look down on them and think, gee, they're screwed up? Come on. We wonder, don't we? Do you sometimes ponder what's going wrong with their lives? And maybe, like one of Job's buddies, we could tell them a thing or two. Right? We could show them how to improve things. Get a job. We need to be very careful, church, that when we see others in a pickle or less fortunate than we are, that our response should be, thank you, Lord. Thank you for my blessing. And help this one. Help this one. To have compassion for those that are less than you is real maturity. So Job has been attacked by this guy Zophar. He says, wait a minute, I've got some pretty incredible insight to share with you. And that's what chapter 13 gives us. How to deal with the things of this life. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. As for me, I would speak directly to the Almighty. I want to argue my case with God himself. That'd be a good one to underline. He said earlier, he says, I want to call on God and expect an answer. Do you remember that? How many of you pray? How many of you pray expecting an answer? There's a difference, isn't there? I want to learn how to pray expecting an answer. Right? And then I want to be able to do this. I want to be able to argue my case with God himself. Where is God? If you wanted to go argue your case with God, where would you go? Do you have to come to church? Do you have to come to the altar? Do you have to call the elders? All those are good things to do. But where is God? We have this fancy term, we say he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But we have a much better term, Colossians 1, where it says, Christ in me. Christ in me. If I want to argue my case with God, I don't have to go very far. And I can expect him to answer me. You know what I'm learning? I'm learning he doesn't usually answer the way I want. I'm really good at crafting prayers to try and pigeonhole God so that he has to answer the prayer the way I've asked for it. Any other guilties? Something like, oh God, if you really love me, don't pray that way. When we pray, we should expect an answer. And when we get that answer, we should be obedient. We should be obedient. Does God overwhelm us like we sang in a song this morning? Are you overwhelmed by God? Or is he just there when you need him? Is the only time we get to God when we're desperate because something's happened? I know before I went in for my surgery in February, I was desperate. I was calling on the Lord. The day after the surgery, I was really calling on him. In times of great need, it's okay to call on God. It's okay. And we want to expect an answer. So Job continues to call on his God as his defense. When he was attacked, he said, well, you're not telling me anything new in your attack. I still call on the Lord. So the friends keep arguing and they keep attacking Job's faith because of his circumstances. This is the book of Job. Job is a guy who's got a set of circumstances. How many of you in this room have a set of circumstances? All right, if we got to know each other and started sharing our lives better and knew more. What are we going to learn about one another? The circumstances. We're going to learn what situations you're in. We're going to understand your family situation. We're going to learn a little bit about your finances. We're going to learn something about your health. We're going to learn about the good things that you're really happy and proud about, and then we're going to learn about the struggles you have. Amen? So because of Job's circumstances, his friends piled on. By chapter 19, see how quickly we can move through Job? By chapter 19, we get this insight out of verse 4. Job is giving what is called his sixth speech in defense, and he finally says this: even if I have sinned, that is my concern, not yours. How many sinners in the room? Whose business is it? It's not my business. It's God's business. I mean, here Job had given defense after defense after defense, saying, I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm blameless. Even God had told the devil that Job was blameless. Amen? So we got as perfect a guy as we know how to have. And then Job finally collapses under the weight of all the yammering, and he says, even if I have sinned, that is my concern, not yours. How many times have we tried to make somebody else's sin our concern? Hello? You know, right now in the church world, we're in kind of a crisis, aren't we? Over sin. How many of you have read about or encountered the debate in the churches today about homosexuality? Is it right or wrong? According to the Word of God, is it right or wrong? According to the Word of God, is it an abomination? And that's a pretty big word. So we could puff up really well, couldn't we, with what we know about the evils of homosexuality. Right? It's not your business. It's not your business. There's no way we're ever going to be in relationship with one another in the family of God if your sin is my business. Do you hear what I'm saying? Homosexuality is just one of those public things that we get to know about. What about your hidden sin that we don't know about? If we all started finding out more and more about that, well, oh, how could we ever fellowship together? Folks, it's because we can come together and I can know that you're a sinner and you can know that I'm a sinner, and yet we can both submit the stuff to the cross, can't we? And then we don't have to judge one another. Right now, rampant in the news is this whole business of abortion. It's a horrible thing, abortion is. Over 60-some million children since Roe versus Wade have been killed. This is detestable. It's not your business, is it? Is it? Well, maybe if you're a doctor or a nurse, it becomes your business. Our job with homosexuality, with abortion, with murder and rape and incest and all the other horrible things that society can look at and pounce on is his business. Are you hearing me? And the more we make it our business, the more judgmental we become. And who among us has discovered that judgmentalism is a good thing? We could all learn from verse 25. But as for me, now this is the book of Job in the Old Testament. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Who is he talking about? His understanding of Messiah was very limited, wasn't it? What was the Jewish understanding of Messiah? Go back thousands of years. What was the Jewish understanding of Messiah? The what? Messiah is their Savior, right? and he is coming to rescue them. And their whole image of this Messiah was like king. Remember, and that's what got Jesus all in trouble with the Pharisees and then the Romans, was because he was sold as being a king. Because the Jews were expecting a king. So a new king has come, Caesar, or he's coming. Job says, I know my Redeemer is coming. When you think of king, do you think of Redeemer, or do you think of Lord? Do you think of someone who's going to rule over you? Usually you think the latter, don't you? We usually think of a king as an authoritarian ruler, dictator, kind of negative thing. King Jesus comes to redeem. Oh, folks, what is redeem? What is redemption? What is the whole business? What does it mean to redeem you? To buy you back. To pay the debt. Hey, you screwed up. You became a debtor. You owe plenty. In fact, you owe your life. And the Redeemer comes and buys you back, pays off the debt, and saves you. This is pretty good stuff. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. Wow. In chapter 17, verse 3, you must defend my innocence, O God, since no one else will stand up for me. Do we have a defender? Do we have one who will argue the case for us? His name? Jesus Christ. So, God is in control, true? 21 verse 4. This will change some of your theology. Job 21 verse 4. How many of you have learned the art of complaining? Anybody ever complain? How many of you complained about something last week? All right. It's easy to complain, isn't it? In fact, we all have, I think, advanced degrees in complaint. What does this verse say? 21:4. Job's seventh speech. It's a response to this guy Zophar. He says, my complaint is with God, not with people. What? If you've got an issue in your life, take it to the Lord. If you've got a complaint, go to God with that. Do you think God's big enough to handle your whining? Or do we only get to whine to our neighbors? And what I've learned is when I start whining to somebody, instead of being compassionate and understanding my whine, you know what they usually do? They try to outwhine me. Oh, well, you ain't. That's nothing. You should see what happened to me. Folks, we would be much better if we would take these issues, even these complaints, take them to him and expect an answer. Oh, this is so good. Verse 22 of chapter 21 says, but who can teach God a lesson? How many times have I tried to tell God how I think it ought to be? Remember my prayer life? Lord, let's see if Skip can convince you of how something should be. Or would it be better for Skip to say, God, how should it be? Hey, Lord, things aren't going the way I want them to go. What good is it if I tell all of you people things aren't going the way I want them to go? We're really good at this, people. We are really good at telling one another that things aren't going the way we want them, aren't we? And what good is it? Oh, sorry, let me pray for you. We'd be much better to tell God, Lord, Savior, Redeemer, Holy Spirit, things aren't going the way I want them. How do you want them? Father, how do you want them to go? Here's a good one. I'm going to really meddle with you. Lord, I don't have enough money. That's a complaint, yes? God speaks, well, what are you doing with the money I gave you? Do you hear where I'm going with this? If we have a, oh, Lord, I don't feel so strong today. Well, what kind of exercise have you been doing? Are you catching my drift? Oh, my goodness, I'm sorry. Chapter 23, verse 3. If only I knew where to find God. This is we've been here before, haven't we, in these chapters? Where are you, Lord? And he might whisper in your heart, hey, Skip, I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. I haven't changed. My word is still true. I still love you. I still love you. Well, what should I do? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Chapter 23, verses 7 to 12. Honest people can reason with him, so I would be forever acquitted by my judge. You should have that written down. When you go to the Lord with your complaint, with your argument, with your confession, with whatever it is you have business to deal with God, you can know that you are acquitted. Church, who's your accuser? Satan is the accuser. Does he have any reason to accuse you? Maybe so. Maybe we've transgressed somehow. Can the accuser get some ammunition? Take it to the cross, devil. If you're going to accuse me, go to the judge. Go to my judge, because my judge sees me holy and righteous. That's too powerful. Chapter 28 is all about wisdom. This was written in about 1845 years before Christ. So this was written before Solomon. If you'd look at chapter 28, verse 28. And this is what he says to all humanity. The fear of the Lord is true wisdom. To forsake evil is real understanding. We often look at Solomon as being the wisest man that ever lived, and Solomon wasn't even born yet. So this kind of wisdom that God spoke through Job is pretty pure stuff. 28, verse 28. The fear of the Lord is true wisdom. Now that word fear does not mean being scared of. Doesn't mean cowering before in some kind of a defeated posture. The fear of the Lord is talking about the awesome respect, the overwhelmed nature that will happen to us if we really realize who we're talking to. And I don't know about you, but I wrestle with this one. God too often is just a kind of a thing instead of a being that's looking after me every second of the day. Are you with me? How awesome is our God? Our God is an awesome God. He reigns. Amen? With power on high. Chapter 29, you can write a title to this. Chapter 29 is about the good old days. How many of us that are aging a little bit can think about the good old days? Once you get to some age, you've actually got some good old days. Young people are trying to get some good old days. He points out in chapter 30, verse 1, but now I'm mocked by people younger than me. One of the interesting things I'm learning about getting a little bit older is that everybody's younger. So whether it's good or bad, it's coming from younger people. Whether it's a wonderful music, it's coming from younger people. How many of you older people have trouble with younger people's music? Get over it. Get over it. It's a terrible problem in the church. Some churches get a reputation of being a church full of just old people. And the way you can know a church is full of just old people is because all they sing is old music. Then you can see churches that are just full of young people because they scare the bewadden out of the old people and the old people leave. I want a church of young and old. Look around. I want a church where a young woman will get up and sing an offertory. And instead of being an old guy that says, well, gee, she didn't even play the keyboard and have a hymn. I want to celebrate what the gifts and blessings of God are and share them amongst all of us, yes? So the good old days are wonderful, but these days are wonderful too. In chapter 31, one of the most powerful statements in the entire book is made. You need to write this down because here comes a guy named Elihu. He's got the same old accusations that have come along, and he talks about making a covenant with his eyes. Have you ever thought about that? Chapter 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. Now, you don't need to show of hands because I know it's 100% of how many men wrestle with lust. It's 100%. I'm sure I could say how many women wrestle with something and I could find something that'd be 100%. The issue isn't do we wrestle. The issue is what do you do with the wrestling? Are you victorious in the wrestling? It does me no good as a man to blame women for making themselves so lustful. Are you hearing me, ladies? Why is it that ladies try to make themselves look so desirable? They want to be wanted. Now, when you're single, wanting to be wanted is a good thing. But once you have covenanted with a man in a committed relationship we call marriage, you don't need to be wanted by anybody else, do you? But if you keep presenting yourself in a lustful way, what will we men wrestle with? So what do you expect from us?
Blindness.
No, Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. I'll just share with you a personal testimony how this has helped me. By making a covenant with my eyes. Forget the lust thing for just a minute and think of just regular judgmentalism. How many of you have ever looked at another person and just thought to yourself, ugh? Have you ever looked at someone and thought, oh gee, I'm glad I'm not them? Just physical appearance. You don't know a thing about them. You know nothing about their heart. You know nothing about their relationship to God. But just looking at their person, you go, yeah. True or false? I have learned that when that thought comes to me from the enemy, what I should do is pray blessing. It's not, the prayer isn't, oh, thank God that I'm not them. It's thank God that you've given me this life. Hello? And pray blessing on them. We have to get to this place, people. We have to get to this place where the people we think are less than may be loved by God. Hello? Wow. Elihu, from chapters 31 through 37, gives this terrible, long dissertation of how stupid Job is and how misplaced his faith is. If you are going to live your Christian life out in the community, if you are going to be bold in your faith, if you are going to share your faith with others, you are going to meet resistance. You're going to have people think all kinds of strange things about you. And that should give you, I don't know, that should give you strength. Because if they're attacking your faith, that means they're seeing your faith. Hello? If we have just blended into the culture, then we're no different than the culture. It's okay if people judge you because of your Christianity. As long as it's Christ. Amen? I was with a Jewish person yesterday. Friday. He was born a Jew. He is 100% Jewish. And when I first met him years ago, he introduced himself to me as a real Jew, meaning he had blood, real Jew. But he said he wanted understood completely that he was secular. So I want you to know I'm a secular Jew. I'm not a practicing Jew. Which, by the way, is 90% of Israel. Secular Judaism. That was 15 years ago or more. I had dinner with him Friday night. And he said, "Skip, I'm no longer secular." He didn't have the Christian lingo we have. He didn't say he'd come to the light. But he said these words, "I'm no longer secular." He said, "Now, I haven't gone all the way to Orthodox." And I said, "Orthodox?" He said, "Yeah, Orthodox to Jews is like Pentecostals to you Christians." This guy understood some stuff. Oh, he's brilliant. He's just a brilliant guy. And we had a great conversation talking about how life has its ways. God has his ways of getting through and taking that which was secular and gradually making it more and more spiritual. Amen? Father, we gather in your name to give you thanks. I thank you for this Bible you've given us that is so rich in information for us to learn how to live. I pray for these people, oh God, that this week that they will be able to live by walking in your Spirit and not in the flesh. So help us, oh God, as we celebrate the life you give us. Help us be lights in the dark places. Help us be salt to the blandness of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. You are dismissed.